All right, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day. God, we thank you for the splendor of a sunrise, for the crystal clarity of your creation that we behold in this early fall air. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that will guide, that will enlighten, that will illuminate and inspire us to become more like Christ. So, Lord, take control of this study, lock, stock, and barrel. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, this is session 3. And once again, to put things in context, I just put a couple of review points from session 2. So does everybody have a handout? So the two review points that I just summated with, and I'm sure if you studied, you have your own. The first is that the name Jesus has obtained reflects his redemptive work on the cross for all peoples. His name, which is the symbolic presentation of the fullness of his glory, is superior to that of the angels because of whom he is, Son of God, agent of creation, and because of whom he has become, Son of Man, Savior, and Lord. And then the second, the 7 Old Testament quotations prophetically speak of the Christ as superior to the angels in both nature and function, attesting to the superiority of the new covenant of grace that Jesus directly mediates between man and God. Mm-hmm. It's superior to the old covenant of the law, which is mediated by the angels. Now remember, this letter is written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted in the culture that they're living in to become apostate, to step away from the truth that they have has been revealed to them in Christ, and fall back into the Old Testament, to go back to the law. So there's an urgency to what the writer is putting out there in his letter. So let's begin with Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 today. And who would like to read those? Somebody? Anybody?
Oh,
yes, Nancy, please.
We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Thank you. All right. So the chapter begins with the word therefore. So whenever you see therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore there for? So, what do you think about that? What is that making reference to? Any guesses?
The superiority of Jesus to the angels.
Yeah, it's, well, the therefore is is on the basis of all that has gone before in chapter 1. And as Margaret said, it relates to the superiority of the revelation of God in Christ, far superior to the revelation of God in the Old Testament law mediated by the angels. Okay, so Christ's revelation of God is superior. Therefore, that's, all right, what are we going to do about that? It's basically what the therefore is there for.
He's the king.
Yeah. Okay, so on the basis of all that has gone before, that the Christ's direct personal revelation of God is superior to the mediated revelation of the angels. And this first question there that I have in your handout is, what is the great must of the Christian life? And why must there be a must? A life is not musty, but there is a must. There is a must to the Christian life, and it's, you know, therefore we must pay closer attention. Now, why? Yes?
Everything in the world would draw us away. Everything in our life this way in front of us, around us, would cause us to drift. And,
totally.
And, you know, so it takes intentionality.
Intention. Very good.
Yeah.
Does everybody see that? In our culture, and David spoke to this on Friday night, you know, there is a downward pull on our thought life. Because our culture, who's the heading and driving our culture?
Satan.
Yeah. And that's a stiff thing to think about, isn't it? We don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going out and, you know, going to do battle today. But you guess what? You are going to do battle.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there is a must. There's a setting of the face as you walk. As you get up, you have to put your game face on. There is a must to doing that. You have to say, I am in Christ today.
Yeah.
I am His, and He is mine. And then you move out. So, you know, it's, you know, the setting of the face to pursue Jesus Christ to the end at all costs. It's going to cost you to set your face because there's going to be resistance. But our God is mighty. So this can be a beautiful, it is a beautiful experience. So, you know, there is a great must upon us. But the reason is, you know, the world exerts a downward pull. And then the writer says, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. Now, what is the essence of drifting? What does that bring to mind? What is drifting?
Go with the flow. Just
go with the flow. Don't we hear that phrase?
Take the easy way out.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't rock the boat.
I had a thought when I was younger, and even when I was in Virginia, used to do a lot of whitewater kayaking. And, you know, you had your spots where there was white water, but then you had the calm water where you would just drift along. You didn't have to think about anything. You didn't have to.
Oh.
But you better be paying attention when the waves come and the white water.
Oh, what a great analogy.
So it's kind of, it's the same water, but two totally.
But two different experiences of.
Another thing, too, is when you drift, you know, like you said, it's calm water. So it's something that happens gradually.
Yeah.
It doesn't happen.
Boom.
Yeah.
And that's what he's saying. Be careful. This is a warning.
Yeah. It's the old frog in the pot, you know, turning up the heat slowly.
The white water's coming.
it's daydreaming, you know. It's that daydreaming that you leave reality in your own fantasy reality.
Yeah.
And there's nothing real in that. Sad.
All right. Well, I think we've got that pretty good. So drifting is to be carried along by circumstances, to go along aimlessly, to wander. I mean, that's the Noah's definition there. And what is the problem with drifting? And I was taken by this question to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, if you want to turn there. Good morning. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Will somebody read for me?
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
So, it's just really giving a scriptural attestation to what has been spoken of about the nature of our culture. You know, if you drift, this is what you're drifting into. And so, you know, the default mode is satanic. Okay?
Good expression.
The default mode is satanic, as the world, as we see it displayed in the media, is really headed and driven by Satan. And, you know, this, the charge from Romans 12, 2, and I'll always remember Bill McLean's rendering of this from the retreat 2 years ago. And I'll just read it for you. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, this, the world system is cosmos. It will squeeze you into its mold unless the must is in your life. So there is an urgency. So going back to what John said, we must be very intentional in how we live in this world. We must focus, we must pay closer attention to the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the world exerts this downward pull. All through our lifetime, it is present. We're bombarded with greed, lust, and cynicism. You know, I open the papers, you know. I still read the paper, but man, sometimes I wish I didn't read the paper. I just, you know? You know, set your mind on these things. Well, you know what? The paper is falling a little short on the setting of the mind. So, or what you want to set your mind on. Okay, so you guys are right on the mark as usual. Any other thoughts before we go to verse 2?
Well, I was just thinking of the word drift. When it is ripped. And ripped, I know as a child, I did a little thing, cartoon drawing, and they at the newspaper they changed my word to rift, which is like what, argument?
A rift is like a separation.
A strife.
Yeah, right. There's a brokenness.
Right.
So if we drift, we rift. I don't know, Rosie.
You sound like Rosie.
You think in another dimension. That's mighty cool. There, yeah, exactly. That's exactly the truth, isn't it? All right, well, let's look at verse 2. It says, "For if the message declared by angels," okay, that's basically the Old Testament. Okay, they remember the law was mediated by the angels. If that message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So what is the question that the writer is asking? What's the essence of this? I mean, does the Old Testament just disappear when we become Christians?
No,
it does not, does it?
It's the covenant is new, but the commands are the same.
Perfect. The covenant is new, but the commands, God's moral law is still in place. But the covenant is a new one. So, you know, he actually breaks this down a little bit. Every transgression or disobedience, you can look at sin. There's sort of categories of sin. And I don't know, you know, I know from the Catholic Church you hear sins of commission and omission and venal. I don't even know what that is, but I stuck with commission and omission because I've heard that. But it's a very interesting word, that mission, M-I-S-S-I-O-N, that comes from the Latin. There's a verb mittere, which means to send. And the past participle of that is missus. And the preposition C-O-M means together. So commission is to send together. So in this form of rebellion, the transgression, is commission literally means you're joining yourself to sin. You're saying, I'm going to latch onto that and I'm going to break the law. And that is a sin of commission. You premeditatively grab a hold of something that should not be in your life and you rebel. And then there's sins of omission, which is a failure to hear and obey. So there's a deletion. You neglect the counsel of the law. I think omission happens a lot more in my life than commission. I mean, I got to be pretty mad to say, okay, I'm going to sin against God right now. But omission, that comes really easy, where you just sort of, I'm not going to worry about that today. I got to just do my thing. So, but those are different ways that O means to delete or go without. So it's neglecting.
It seems to me, too, that he's focusing a little bit more on the omission than he is on the commission, because he's talking about drifting away.
Yes.
He's talking about disobedience, which is really not paying attention to, like you're saying. And then he says the next verse is neglect.
Yeah.
So it's all about, it's not something that they're doing wrong, it's what they're not doing.
Yeah.
They're not paying attention.
They're not.
Pay attention.
Exactly. Yeah, good. Thank you. And then this word, it says, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And what is retribution? And a just retribution. Anybody want to take that on?
Well, the NIV says punishment, which makes
Oh, punishment.
Right.
Okay.
Okay. A just response from God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The consequence of what the sin you committed, which is just. I mean, to say just is pretty powerful, because if we truly admit that, you know, what we are, then it's, you know, we have to admit that it's just. So if it's just, then salvation is such a more powerful thing than.
Oh, beautiful.
You know.
Utterly. Just retribution. There's a deserved punishment for the evil that is done. And so, you know, the angels gave that message in the Old Testament, and the writer is saying that message is still valid. And so, yeah, we have this, you know, Lori is just saying, how can you neglect a salvation from that punishment? You know, there's a quote I heard years ago from Marvin J. Rosenthal, and it speaks of God as a God of justice. You know, we always like to think God is loving and he's compassionate and caring, and he is all of those things. But how many times do we focus on his justice? That's a bigger revelation of God's glory than a lot of times, you know, I put in there. I think we need to really, that's what this letter is all about. This letter is a warning that God's justice is real. And what Marvin J. Rosenthal said, he said, what God's holiness condemns, his love cannot embrace, and his justice must punish. What God's holiness condemns, his love cannot embrace, and his justice must punish. And you can go right into Hebrews 9:22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, you know, God is serious about his creation. He's serious about his law. And what comes forth, the positive thing that comes forth from that is what? What is inculcated in your life when you take on the justice of God? You what?
You tremble.
Yeah. And that trembling is the beginning of what?
Beginning wisdom.
Wisdom. Yeah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that amazing? Wisdom. How big is that? Well, look where it begins. It begins by understanding the justice of God. And, you know, this is why the writer is, I mean, he really wants the readers, and this is God speaking to us, he wants us to really understand that God is just, along with compassion, love, holiness, graciousness, yeah, mercy, all of that. I mean, this is our God. The glory of God. Remember, it's the shining forth of all of his attributes. All of them, including justice.
So, he desires to bring back restoration.
Exactly. He's a God of restoration. So the justice piece has a huge part to play in that, doesn't it? Because that revelation of his justice will bring you to what?
Repentance.
Yeah. So you have this beautiful cascade of revelation, repentance, restoration. That cycle goes on and on and on all through our lives. And that's how we're transformed. There's no shortcuts there. You've got to have the knife edge of God's justice to do that spiritual surgery on your heart. All the while the culture is trying to make you calloused. It's just putting a case of...
Well, it's funny that you say culture, because I think culture plays a huge role in, you know, how we see God. You know, from an Eastern culture, you know, God is just, you just know that, you know. But so to say to it, like I've heard it said, to say to an Eastern culture, you know, God is going to send you to hell. They have, like, absolutely, he'll send you to hell. He'll send you to hell for what you do. To an Eastern culture. And then if you say, turn the other cheek, they're like, oh no, we're not going to do that. No, they are vengeance based. Where in a Western culture, you would say, you know, turn the other cheek, and they're like, oh, we like that, you know, but God is going to send you to hell for what you do. And oh no, we don't like that at all.
So isn't that interesting?
The gospel corrects both sides of that those cultures, which is really just, you know, and I think as Christians, we walk into a church setting where one may be more grace-based and one may be more law-based. And
constantly back and forth on that spectrum. And can you nail the middle? Can you ask God to nail that middle?
But I think I've noticed, and I don't know if you guys have noticed this, like, you know, when you're in a church that's lawless, you know, you tend to be more, you know, law-based, because the Holy Spirit within you kind of provides a counterculture within whatever group setting you're in. Whether, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. And so, you know, when you see justice not being served, it should disturb you, you know. So I think that's kind of, it's interesting that you said culture. Culture affects us.
Well, that is beautiful. Thank you so much. And, you know, there's a verse that came, Matthew 5:17, and again, I'll just read it to you. It says, think not, this is Jesus speaking. He says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So this is where we are headed with the Christ. He fulfills the Old Testament law. He does not abolish it. And, you know, the change is, the ceremonial Old Testament law has been rendered obsolete by the cross. Okay, the ceremony is the, you know, the Holy of Holies and the vestments and the ram slain and the blood and, the, you know, all that. That has been laid aside, but not the moral law, not God's law for his creation. So we really need to embrace God's justice. We need to embrace the fact that the Old Testament moral law is still binding. But this is a quote from A.B. Stibbs. It says, the children of God must obey the law's demands, not as a condition of salvation, but as the fruit of a transformed life. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
What is that saying?
Mm-hmm. Say it again.
The children of God must obey the demands of the Old Testament law, not as a condition of salvation, but as the fruit of a transformed life. Yeah, Your want-tos, you still do what you want to, but your want-tos have changed? Is that?
Out of gratitude.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey.
You, yeah, you yep. Mm-hmm.
As I've obeyed the Father.
Isn't that? I mean, that's breathtaking to me.
Yeah.
You don't have to work it up. You know, you don't have to, here's 15 things that I got to do right today, otherwise I'm going to get zapped by the justice of God.
You just have to go to Jesus.
You just have to be in Christ.
Right. Yeah. Come.
You've got, yes, come unto me, all you're heavy laden. I mean, that law is heavily, you know, it's like a cloak of iron. We're very heavily laden with the law outside of the love and compassion of Christ.
I just read the vine and the branches this morning.
Oh, there you go.
The
vine, yeah.
The branches and then the fruit.
Yeah. There you go. So what we're really saying here, what he's saying is that, you know, can we get to that place where we say, here is my heart and my life. Oh, Lord, I want to please you. I just want to please you. And that's just such a great revelation of the great work of salvation in the heart as the beauty and wonder of Christ in you fulfills the law. The wonder and beauty of Christ in you. This is a truth that Christ dwells within us. So
sometimes I tend to confuse that with works.
Isn't that the great stumbling block? If I rush around and do enough activities. Margaret? Oh, they were going to say something.
No, I was just thinking that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that respect is that we have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to fulfill the law.
Exactly, yeah.
Whereas the Christians, well, the believers in the Old Testament, had to make the effort themselves.
Yeah.
And we have the power to do it.
Thank God. All right, well, here's the next question. Verse 3 says, how should we neglect such a great salvation? And the question is, you know, what is salvation? It's a rather large question that I'd like to spend the next 3 weeks in, but we got to do it about 5 minutes. And this is just one stock definition. But it's the lifelong process through which the soul in Christ is regenerated from the darkness of the spirit of spiritual death, separated from God, to the resplendent brilliance of eternal life in fellowship with God. So there is this lifelong process, and that is what we call salvation. But it's always in Christ. That's the key, isn't it? And then it can be broken down into the three major pieces of this. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Who can give me a quick one-liner on justification?
Just as if I've never sinned.
Yeah, but we did sin. So justification is what? It's a legal term, actually. It's a legal term of acceptability.
Yeah, Jesus paid our debts.
Jesus paid our debts. Guess what? The robe of his righteousness is upon you. You have right standing before a holy God, before a God of justice. You have right standing in Christ because you have the garments of salvation upon you and his robe of righteousness covers you. Your sins have been forgiven and atoned for. If you've been through the revelation, repentance, restoration cycle, then you have no fear. God loves you perfectly. And perfect love casts out fear. So we can stand as justified believers. Sanctification? Anybody on that one?
Ongoing work of the Holy Spirit transforming us to be more like
Christ. There you go. Yeah. You can always go right to the word sanctification. That's sanctus. That means to be made holy, to be set apart. And the Latin verb theo, which we get fication from that, means to do. So it is basically being the Holy Spirit does the work of making us holy, setting us apart. It's a beautiful word. sanctification. Or, I'm sorry, yeah, sanctification. Sanctus Fio. So, moment by moment, this happens. You know, we think, well, you know, by and by, I'm going to become more like Christ. But guess what? It's moment by moment by moment. The grace of God is available to us always. Moment by moment. Wherever you are, geographically and temporally, boom, the grace of God is there for you. And the Holy Spirit is working this miracle out. The Holy Spirit, as we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, transformation really is unfolding. And sometimes it takes, you know, a few months to say, oh, I'm thinking a little different about that than I used to. I don't quite have that same anger about somebody. You know?
It's wonderful.
It is. It is a miracle. You cannot stop it. There is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that you will be made holy at the day of Jesus Christ. You can't stop that. Thank God.
We can delay it, I think.
Well, we can drift and not pay attention.
You slow it down.
But the covenant is there in place, and we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. We live in that resonating covenant between Father and Son. So, you know, it's a beautiful thing, our salvation. The last piece is glorification. You don't often hear people talk about this because we want to be humble. But glorification is, what is glorification? How do we see that? It's quite a thought. Glorification, anybody?
When you get to heaven.
When you get to heaven, what?
You glorify
Christ. Yeah, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory.
That's
boom. Salvation. Yeah, it's the full revelation of who you were intended to be as you take your place in heaven in communion with the Godhead as Christ in you, the hope of glory, is totally realized to the glory of God. It's to the glory of God. That's what's so beautiful. You don't have to be ashamed of this, because you're not getting the glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and everything is glorifying God the Father. So glorification, you know, there is an intention upon our lives. That is a great word. And God intended us from the beginning of time, just as David spoke on Friday night. I missed all day Saturday. Who knows how wonderful that was, but I know Friday night just rocked me. Because remember he talked about sitting in the two chairs? Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? As sanctification happens, that upper chair where you're sitting in the heavenly, that becomes more and more and more of a reality. Yeah. In glorification, there is no lower chair. Yeah. You know, the chair gets thrown out, the worldly one where you kind of sniffle and scuffle and curse and sweat. You know, it's gone. Mm-hmm. We're in that chair seated in the heavenlies. So, with all the souls of the just made perfect. So, all right, we're going to run out of time, but let's keep rolling. verses 3 and 4, we go on. He says, how shall we escape such a great salvation? We won't without the atoning sacrifice of Christ. This salvation was declared to us at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And the question is, what are the great flashpoints of the revelation of salvation that the writer enumerates in those two verses? There's some verbs there that are very important.
It was announced by the Lord.
Yeah. Announced by the Lord himself.
Yeah.
You know? That's pretty crucial. It wasn't by an angel. It was by the Son of God himself. So that's the first one.
Confirmed.
All right. And it was confirmed or attested to us by who?
People who heard him.
Witnesses. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
You know, the first flashpoint is Jesus. But the second flashpoint is men and women who heard.
Witnesses.
Yeah. They all got the same message. You know, when you see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all these cultures, all of it, we're all getting the same message when we're really, really, you know, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we have an attestation that comes through the mouth of man. So you have from the mouth of Jesus himself, you have the mouth of man involved, and then finally, what do we have?
The Father.
Then we have, yes, God himself. So you have Jesus, men and women, and God himself.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, all by the Holy Spirit. Right, Margaret. Yeah, don't leave him out. He's the... So it was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. You know, this is Jesus present when he walked the earth. You know, he did these things. Many of them were done in the material realm. You know, he turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He stilled the storm. He spoke with authority. Everybody says nobody ever spoke like this man.
Yeah.
You know. So that was God confirming the truth of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant by things that Jesus himself did. But look what else is there. What does this mean that, well, God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and miracles, but then there's, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Who's he talking about?
Gifts given to us.
He's talking about Spirit-filled believers. And I just think that's very important. That is an attestation. We can look at each other and say, oh my gosh, how did you navigate that problem in your life? And maybe you have a gift of patience. And maybe you have a gift of mercy or compassion. I mean, it is so inspirational to see Christ in someone else. And that attests to you the validity that Jesus Christ is the final and fullest revelation of God.
Yeah.
We see it in each other. Isn't that wonderful? I mean,
it is.
And we all have these different gifts. He says these gifts distributed wholly according to the divine pleasure. You know, you're no more responsible for your unique giftedness than you are for the color of your hair or the sound of your voice. These things were built into you, poured into you by the Holy Spirit at God's direction. So it's wonderful. Every single person in the world has a gift of some kind. But it takes the Holy Ghost to unwrap that gift.
Yeah.
So it's really thrilling. And also, we don't have to lust after each other's gifts. You know, if you don't know what your gift is, just seek God's face and he will reveal that. Why would he not reveal that to you?
Yeah.
And so I don't have to say, wow, I wish I could deal with conflict the way so-and-so does, or I wish I could speak the way someone else does. I mean, that there is no competition in the body of Christ. Everybody is significant. Everybody's crucial. Everybody's gifted. And the great beauty of the church is this is all mixed together. And I can imagine some of that was spoken of yesterday.
You know, David said yesterday, he said people, you know, young people are always worrying about their gifts. And he always says, forget about your gift. Forget about it. Just go and love the people in your church. Start loving people. And the gift will, you'll see the gift.
Oh, isn't
and
that
it's true.
Beautiful?
Yeah.
Isn't that beautiful?
It's true. It just pops out.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think the gift can be such like a negative thing if the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, because you can be good at something, but if you take it to, you know, if you're not covered in Christ, you can use it for such bad
totally.
Things. And sometimes noticing that someone who's, you know, not with God and then kind of shepherding them to where, you know, they recognize it as something they can use for good. It's like a really neat thing to do, you know.
Well, this is a Trinitarian passage here because we have Jesus preaching the good news and God testifying that it's true by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which followed Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles. And so that's what proves to these Hebrew believers that the gospel is really true.
Amen. Mm. Yeah, beautiful. Thank you. So we don't dare neglect this salvation purchased by the blood of Christ for us. And there is an awful certainty to the judgment, as we spoke of. And if I was taken to Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 and 30 and 31, and I'll just read those for you. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And then 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So hear those verses and cast yourself upon the blood of Christ and know that you're forgiven utterly and completely and thoroughly, and there is every good thing that Jesus is going to use you in as your gift is unveiled. But it did cost Christ his life.
Yeah.
And his blood was shed that we might have this experience. And that's basically, that's the core of the gospel as we know. So, okay, verse 5. This is a sort of a transitional verse, but it's saying, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Okay, that word subject literally means to throw under. It's from the Latin once again. So it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, what is that? What is he speaking of, the world to come?
Christ's inheritance.
Yeah. This is...
He's bringing it back again, looking forward.
There you go.
Christ,
okay.
Christ, it's not, again, he's comparing angels to Christ again.
Yeah.
It's not the angels... It's going to be under Christ.
Perfect. He revisited.
Yeah. And we will reign with Christ.
Yeah.
If you want to keep going there, but that's where
he's going.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And this quotation that I love how he's not even worried about it. He just says, it said somewhere, testified somewhere. I love that.
The Bible wasn't written like that.
I know. It's great. But the quote is from Psalm 8. So
I can't remember where it was in the Old Testament. It was somewhere.
But it just says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And, you know, it's a beautiful psalm. I wish we had more time to go into it. But the context of that is the writer has just sung a song of praise about the majesty of God. He's been looking at the stars and the sunrise. And he says, in the context of the hugest and splendor of creation, why should God remember any man and never leave him alone? Mm-hmm. And the one commentator, he had this really cool... This is a quote from him. Well, it's A.B. Stibbs again. He says, a sense of paradox is being developed in this psalm, and this is now elaborated with respect to man's existence. You know, why should God remember us when the creation is so vast and so majestic? Mm. Reason and observation can offer no answer to this question. The answer can only come by divine revelation. One which discloses a concept of man that seems wholly, wholly, incompatible with man's own thoughts about himself.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
The purpose of creation as revealed of old discloses an astounding peculiarity which lifts man from the negligible to a position of amazing eminence.
Who is this commentator?
This is A.B. Stibbs, S-T-I-B-B-S. I love this man. Mm-hmm. God really has ministered through him into my life for years. But, you know, we are designed for great things in Christ by God's careful design. You know, in this verse, and what are those verses saying? I mean, Bill, you already hit upon it. What's the ultimate...
That we will rule and reign.
We will. We really, really will.
But that first verse, too, what is man to be mindful of him?
Yeah.
It's just that God cares about what we're doing.
He really does.
He Yeah. And that's what's amazing to us in this, the writer here. You know.
It balances the judgment. That
isn't
love.
Yes.
And the tremendous
yeah.
love.
Yep.
Even though what we deserve.
There you go. So, but look at this next. I love this. This is the reality check. All right, as we go to verse 8. You know, what is being said about our present reality? Now, in putting... Okay, well, it's the middle of verse 8. It says, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Again, open the newspaper. We have tornadoes. We have, you know, nor'easters. We have earthquakes. I mean,
war.
You know, we have war. Yeah. So, but verse 9.
But, you know, getting back to this real quick.
Yeah.
You know, it's great to see that because, like, the first one's fulfilled. Like, he's made little or an angel. Second one, he's crowned with glory and honor. That's fulfilled. But the third one is not totally fulfilled yet.
Exactly.
It's almost like there's more coming, guys.
There is more coming. Mm-hmm. And what is that? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Hang on to that for the rest of your time. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That was those 33 years of earthly life where he walked into the dust and taught and preached and suffered and was beaten and was crucified. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Okay? When we leave this place and go to worship, what are we doing? We are what? We are seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Right now, present reality. I mean, there's a future prospect to this when he comes again and everything is under.
We get to participate.
And we get to participate. But I got to tell you, the final line of this really, really took me. Because look what this is saying. It says, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering death. Now, wasn't it enough that Jesus, doesn't he get a crown of glory and honor for being, you know, the second person of the Trinity, to being the Son of God, to be agent of creation? I mean, how can you not crown him? But what is the significance of this? He is crowned because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What does that mean? There is a huge message there. And what is it?
Bill.
It's his whole purpose. It's his whole purpose that Jesus would taste death on behalf of every man. That's the whole goal.
Yeah.
To restore our relationship
yeah.
to the Father.
Yeah.
He was above the angels. He became below the angels to save us and take us above the angels.
Yes.
True leader sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes.
He lived the one perfect, sinless human life, which made his sacrifice the ability to take away the sting of death, the finality of death.
Yeah.
His resurrection opened the door. As we said before, he returned to heaven not only as Son of God, but Son of Man, and he opens the door
yes.
for everyone
Perfect.
Who would believe in him. That door is open for us now.
Yeah. Amen.
The world would say, jealousy is not good. And he says he's a jealous God, you know, playing the devil's advocate. But he made all of us.
He's jealous for his creation. Yeah.
He's jealous for our love.
Yeah.
He's done everything.
All right. Well, we got to close it down here, but that is a big, big point. And, you know, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, not because of who he is, although he has every right to be, but because of what he accomplished by suffering death, the salvation of man. And this is the mind blower. God does the crowning. He's the only one that crowns in this universe, in the Godhead, but... And God's love for man is so titanic that the cross of Jesus is the substrate for the crown of Jesus. The cross of Jesus.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I was drifting.
You must pay closer attention. God does the crowning in this universe, and his love for man is so titanic that the cross of Christ is the substrate. It's the reason for the crown of Christ. Don't ever forget how significant you are. Jesus was crowned because he suffered the cross for you and for me. Man, how significant are we? Can we live with that? You know, it's God's grace extended to man to provide Jesus as the atonement for sin. And that's why the writer finishes this, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Isn't that a beautiful manifestation of grace? Mm. You know, getting, you know, it's that unearned favor. It's all about Christ. And, you know, John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So, boy, you know, hang that on your bonnet. That your significance is so immense that the crowning of the Christ didn't happen apart from your salvation. Yeah. All right. I just have three application questions, and I never think of these in time to put them on the handout, but the first is, what practical things can you put in place for paying closer attention to the law, to what the angels have revealed and what we have heard? Paying closer attention. What does it take to, in your life, do you have to get up early? I mean, it's a have to. I hate that have to. You know, one of the big goals of this time together is you develop passion for the Word of God. I want to get up. All right? I don't want to drift. I want to be, you know?
Well, that's survival.
Yes, it is survival. Because if you don't do this, you are going to drift. And the world, as we know it, is headed and driven by, you know. Okay. Number two, is there a must in your life? These are questions only you can answer. Nobody can answer them for you. In your holy of holies, is there this great, I must be with my Lord? I must hear from him. I cannot navigate this life without him. I need him. You know? Number three, are you willing to live with the truth of the justice of God? Are you willing to acknowledge that God is just and that what his holiness condemns, his love cannot embrace, and his justice must punish? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You will be a wise person in Christ if you will take on the justice of God in your life. And I think it's to the great detriment of every church when easy believism and, you know, cheap grace and all that stuff that's crucifying the real witness of Christ in our culture. And I thank God that Michael preaches the gospel. Amen. How many times do we hear the gospel really preached? And not some watered-down, flim-flam, everybody's okay thing.
What was the second question again?
Is there a must in your life? And the last one is, do you have dual vision? Not double vision, that sounds like a cranial nerve problem. Do you have dual vision in your life? Can you live your life in those two chairs, seeing your reality as you walk each day, but also seeing Jesus crowned and glorified? See, that's the key. You know, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. He was taken one step at a time on this globe, but he was looking forward to that place, that country that was made without hands, that city. You know, and this is really important that we be those that a dual sighted individual, and then we navigate with that direction. And in the last part of that is, do you understand your significance as that kind of a person? You are going to make a huge difference. And God really crowned Christ because he was obedient in allowing you to, you know, have this life. I mean, this is really an amazing gospel. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask someone to pray for the service. Father, we're just undone by this. Lord, it's like drinking from a fire hose, trying to get all this truth into 45 minutes, and it's just impossible. But Lord, we just pray that you will bring forth from this the things that each of us need to hear. Lord, that as we study, as we contemplate, as we get along alongside of you, alone with you, you will speak to us and reveal to us that which we must have in our hearts in order to be all that we can be in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your blood that makes all this possible. Lord, we just praise you and thank you. Just interpret this word, Holy Spirit, into the depths of our being, that we be more and more like Christ because of this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, one of you lead us in prayer for the service, please.
Heavenly Father, we do lift our entire worship team into your loving care today, the music team and Pastor Michael and David. I believe David's bringing a word for us today. And we just lift them into your loving care, and we ask that you open our hearts and minds to all that you would have us learn during this time of worship. May we be intentionally focused on you and what you are sharing through our worship leaders today. Help us to be present through every moment of this service. We're so grateful for this opportunity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Beautiful.